So I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of Luke. We're focusing on the theme of joy, and joy is pictured by a gentleman by the name of Zechariah. We're going to pick it up in the fifth verse, and we're going to read most of this very long first chapter. In the time of Herod the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of incense, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In those days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." And then if you turn with me a little bit later, beginning at verse 67 in this very first chapter, to Zechariah's song. This is now following his birth, the birth of John. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. Sharon Fleming's family loved to travel. They took a cross-country trip every summer. And she writes, quote, "To keep the peace, we took turns choosing a pre-recorded CD to play in the car. And while the CD was playing, no one was allowed to complain. No one was allowed to comment about another's choice. No one was allowed to carry on a conversation. My mother loved to listen to hymns. I chose contemporary Christian music. My younger brother, he preferred rock. And Dad always thought the best thing was a 90-minute CD that was still blank." Ah, silence. Uninterrupted peace and quiet. A parent's dream. There usually isn't much quiet around Christmas. We have bell ringers and we have mall Christmas music. We have caroling and concerts to attend. We have shopping and office and family parties. We have kids practicing for the Sunday school program at home. Out loud. Webster defines serendipity as a planned, unplanned, joyful interruption. Chuck Swindoll says, serendipities occur when something beautiful breaks into the monotonous and the mundane. It is a dip of the serene into the common responsibilities of life. Serendipities are designed to bring a smile to your face, joy into your heart, and God brings them regularly into our heart and into our life. Sadly, we often miss them. It was the most important day in Zechariah's life. He would be able to enter into the Holy of Holies. As a descendant of Aaron, he was one of thousands of priests. And they were divided into 24 groups. Each group served for 2 weeks in the temple. There were hundreds of priests in each group, but only one, chosen by lot, would enter into the holy place and offer incense. Being chosen was considered to be a great honor. A priest was allowed only to do this once in his entire lifetime, and most priests served their entire lifetime without ever having this particular privilege. You see, the Holy of Holies was considered to be the most sacred place in all of Israel. It was the place where God dwelt. And the priest would place the incense on the fire, and the smoke would begin to rise from the fire. And the people gathered outside in silence would remain quiet until they saw the smoke come through the opening. It was a symbol of the prayers that had been prayed, and it was an invitation for them to begin to pray. You could see it when the smoke hit on their faces. It would break their silence, and they would begin to offer their petitions and their praises and their thanksgiving. And then the priest would walk out with his arms outstretched, and he would give the blessing. It was a joyful scene. Zechariah was an old man when he finally got this opportunity. He'd probably gone over it a million times in his mind, how he would do it if he were ever chosen, what he would say, how he would intercede. He would pray that God's people, Israel, might be delivered from their enemies. He would ask God to send the promised Messiah to free them. He would beg God to make his will known. I mean, it had been 400 years since the last prophet. in addition to the oppression in Israel, he would bring his own personal sorrows as well. For he and his wife Elizabeth were childless. Elizabeth was called barren, a heartless term, even in those days, a term that implied she and he had been cursed by God. He would pray for a special gift. But as he is praying, he notices an angel standing by the altar. That's not in his script. That is something he didn't imagine in his wildest of imaginations. I mean, was that angel always there when every priest came in? He didn't know. This was his one opportunity. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife will bear a son. You are to call him John." It was a serendipitous moment, a moment that should have resulted in an instant celebration. What? A son? Did I hear that right? A son would not only eliminate Elizabeth's barrenness, it would assure his posterity. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, a guaranteed believer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Incredible. He will go before the Lord in the power and in the spirit of Elijah. I mean, what could be a bigger promise to a Hebrew father than that his son would be like Elijah? Wow. Zechariah's astonishment quickly turns to incredulity, to unbelief. I can't believe this. Where is Zechariah's joy? This serendipitous moment has suddenly turned into a sad story. Note Zechariah's apparent pessimism. A pessimist is one who, no matter how difficult the present situation is absolutely convinced that the future is even going to be worse. So no matter how good God's promise seems, Zechariah is convinced that there is going to be some disappointment coming. So what happens is going to be worse than his hope or his dream. Zechariah is still dealing with the scar of an old wound. The pain of his past is so great, he's frozen there. He and Elizabeth had prayed, and they had prayed, and they had prayed that God would give them something so simple, something that everybody else seemed to have, a child, a simple request, and nothing. God had been silent decade after decade after decade. And now when God, in his perfect timing, offers the child that they had prayed so long for, he just can't believe it. I mean, it's too good to be true. Maybe you remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus after Jesus' resurrection. The Bible says they didn't believe because of joy, or perhaps the lack of it. That's a curious reason not to believe something. It's too good to be true. Push it off to the side. It might make me too happy and too exuberant and too ecstatic. Sadly, that's why many people don't accept the gospel. The good news is salvation is by grace alone, and for many people, that's just too good to be true. Sometimes people think the gospel is unreasonable or ridiculous or exclusive. But sometimes, perhaps way too often, people don't accept it because they find the prospect of possible disappointment so great They're not willing to risk the joy or the pain because their pain cup is already full and overflowing. Like the disciples, Zechariah has been promised exactly what he wanted, what he has been praying for. But he now prefers the safety of doubt to the risk of disappointment. So sadly, there is no joy. Many people are unhappy. But paradoxically, the consistent discomfort of their unhappiness seems to sustain them. They can count on it. It's consistent. That pain is always there. And it has become a friend. And it hurts to reach out for the one thing that they long for and pray for and want the most. Have you found this joy? What is it that holds you back from fully committing yourself to Jesus Christ? From going all in? From experiencing real joy? What restrains you from stepping out in faith to do what God is asking of you? What pain will you risk if you reach out and grasp that promise of God? Maybe you've never known unconditional love. Maybe you can't risk being loved by God. Maybe you've always been alone and you can't believe that there is somebody that unconditionally will accept you as you are. Maybe you're morally defeated. Maybe you can't risk the disappointment if what God has to say might turn out to be too good to be true. Do you find yourself pulling back from the very thing you long for and desire the most? You see, Zechariah's skepticism is claustrophobic. That is, there is no room in his life for God to step in and to act. I mean, how can I be sure? I mean, I'm already sure that I can't be sure. I'm an old man. And my wife, she is well on in years. Notice he didn't say she was old. He's well along in years. We've been praying about this for a really long time. How is this thing that we have prayed for over and over again finally going to happen? And he can't believe it. What was he doing when he was praying? Who does he really think he was talking to? The ceiling? The wall? Why are we surprised when God answers our prayers? And why do we pass it off as more of a coincidence when he finally does answer? He had cancer. The congregation prayed for him earnestly. The doctor was amazed when he was healed. And at first they said, "You remember when John had cancer?" Years later they were saying, "You remember when we thought John had cancer?" Evidence of cramped quarters of the spirit. Never much room for God to step in and to work. Bob Pierce, founder of World Vision, was so appalled at the hunger that he saw in the world that he would sometimes write insufficient funds checks to a merchant to buy food. And he would pray that God would step in and cover the shortage before the check was cashed. And Bob would tell you that God always did. Now understand, I'm not recommending you do something like this, but it's an illustration of Bob's faith or perhaps his foolishness. And the truth is, there is very little space between the two. He said, "In everything we do, we should always leave some room for God." How true. Is there room in your life for God to provide a serendipitous moment? If you let him in, be prepared to have your world expanded, your imagination stretched, and your life blessed. You see, faith isn't blind to the pain and disappointment of this world. There's plenty to go around. Faith simply looks at the pain and says, "That's not all there is. This is not all there is going to be. Faith makes room for God. Faith is designed to be as spacious as the God who created the world. Notice his skepticism is claustrophobic. Second, notice his skepticism is static. Not only can't he see beyond himself, he can't move beyond himself. Where he has been is where he is today, and where he plans, even hopes to be tomorrow. It's a known place. It's comfortable. Understand, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, they are good people. They have been in a good place. Luke says, both of them were upright in the sight of God. He's a good man. But to paraphrase Mark Twain, he was a good man in the worst sense of the word. That is, he's stuck in a rut. He seems incapable of joy. He was old in more ways than just his age. Perhaps his greatest failing, when he should have been celebrating what God was going to do, he's focused on the past and what God has not yet done. Understand, God isn't interested in making you just a nice person. He wants to make you a disciple, a person of joy, an ecstatic person. Ek means out of, static means in place. So ecstatic is to move out of the place we are and move into the place where God wants us to be. Christ followers are always going people. They are always moving people. Being a Christian is not static. It is a constant participation in the journey toward joy. And that only makes God sad when we refuse to be moved from where we are. It makes him mad. He knows better than we do what we were created to be. His grief and his anger are those of a father who desires his children to grow up. He does not tolerate our refusal to step out into faith and joy, but continues to prod us and encourage us. And then third, Zechariah's skepticism is presumptive. That is, he trusts in himself more than he trusts in God. It's not his humility that says, I'm old, or the gospel might be true, but it doesn't appear to be true for me. It is his presumption. Zach says, I'm an old man. I have been there. I know these things. This is not how it happens. And Gabe says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Who are you going to believe? It should be a no-brainer. Zechariah thinks he has some control, that he has some ability to call the shots. But to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, is to simply let go of those reins on our life and let God rule. To let God take over. To refuse to give God complete control is to live with the delusion that we can somehow steer our own life. I often apologize for sports stories. I apologize for this political one. The story is told of a newly elected United States senator who is sitting down with a senior senator on the lawn overlooking the Potomac as a log floats down the river. And the old senator says, this city is a lot like that log down there. And the new senator says, how so? Senior senator says, I suppose there are 100,000 grubs and ants and bugs and critters sitting on that log, and each one thinks he's steering it, end quote. The beauty of God's grace is that in spite of our delusion that we might be in control of our life and have some say in how it goes, he still blesses us with his gifts. Zechariah and Elizabeth cannot have a child, but God promises them one anyway. And Zechariah, he can't seem, or perhaps he won't be able to believe it, but God does it anyway. He is not dependent on whether we believe it or not. The child's name will be John. John means the Lord is gracious. And he is. And he continues to grace us in spite of our pretensions about our own sovereignty. I love what Gabriel did to Zechariah. If you will not use your tongue to praise God, if you're not going to participate in joy, then God is not going to allow you to use your tongue at all until you see that God keeps his promise. We should all take note. For 9 months, Zechariah waited in silence for the realization of God's promise. Silence to spend time contemplating who God is and what God can do and who's really in charge. What initially seemed like a curse would become a gift, a precious gift. In the silence, Zechariah begins to recognize truth with a capital T. When God speaks, you see, we're supposed to listen. In our silence, God goes to work on our soul. Zechariah, he learned to listen for 9 months. And in the silence, God did his marvelous work. And Zechariah learned God's in control. 6-year-old Angie and her 4-year-old little brother Joel were sitting in church. And Joel was giggling out loud and singing when nobody else was and talking out loud. And finally, his big sister had had enough. "You're not supposed to talk out loud in church," she said firmly. "Why?" said Joel. "Who's going to stop me?" Angie pointed to the back of the church and said, "See those men standing at the door? They're hushers." If one cannot receive the gifts of the Spirit in silence, one will never receive them. Our waiting and our preparation require that we spend time in silence, listening for his grace and embracing his giving. We can do that this Christmas. So in spite of the thread of sadness throughout this story, it's really all about joy. I mean, God is doing a great thing. Elizabeth becomes pregnant. A son is born. The day is coming when God is going to step in and heal all our scars. He's going to allow us to trust him and one another again. He's going to bring joy in the midst of our sorrows. God's grace is abundant. It is sufficient. It brings peace. In the silence between verse 25 and verse 67, Zechariah is changed. He is transformed. He learns who God is. And this is one of the best parts of the story. It doesn't take extraordinary faith. If it did, you and I would all be in big trouble. All it takes is the extraordinary faithfulness and grace of God. God says, "Fear not. Joy is coming. In fact, he is almost here." And so Zechariah sings. Notice the song is focused on who God is and what God has done, something that Zechariah himself, a priest, needed to learn and learned while spending time in silence in the Lord's presence. Silence and awe are the foundation of joy. Silence and awe are the foundation of joy, something we need to learn again and again and again. Now, maybe singing isn't your response ability, but we each have a song. Maybe it's poetry or painting or dancing or journaling or banner making or flower arranging or tree decorating or cooking or baking or hospitality or sewing or card writing or playing an instrument, just to name a few. We can offer something. Our waiting and our preparation require some time. Rejoicing. God is so good. God never gets tired of gracing us again and again. When God speaks, the dead are raised, the sick are healed, the barren give birth, and the hopeless experience joy. Joy, like hope and peace, is a gift. Joy is a gift that needs to show through us. How does your life show his joy? And meanwhile, please understand, God will keep on gracing us with joy until we finally get home. Let's pray together. Father, in the midst of daily life, in the midst of the routine and the mundane, in the midst of heartache and pain and loss, we look for that light, that twinkle of joy. We know it's there because we know you're there. And where you are, there is joy. Father, answer our prayers as we wait. In Jesus' name, amen.